with you. Hope everyone had a pleasant afternoon. And it's good to be back as we seek to serve God and worship Him. This morning, if you were with us, you recall that we looked at the passage in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, the two chapters that talk about the 12 spies that are sent out throughout Canaan to spy out the land, and the bad report, the negative report, the 10 of those spies gave to the children of Israel and persuaded everyone to just give up on hope of entering into that promised land and conquering it. And truly, when you think about this particular period of time in Israel's history, it is the bleakest period because it's a time where they really show just how spiritually in the dark they truly are, how hardened their hearts are, the fact that they really don't trust in God, and they're more willing to trust in themselves and their own judgment rather than trust in the Almighty God who'd proven Himself to them already over and over again. And yet, as we look at this very bleak period of time in Israel's history, I would suggest to you that there are a couple of lights that are shining out in the darkness. In fact, when it is the darkest, that's when the light that is there tends to shine all the brighter. And I really believe that when you look at this passage, you have to be impressed with two of those spies, two men, Joshua and Caleb, and their willingness to stand up against the crowd and affirm faith in God. In Numbers 14 and verse 6, the text says, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, if the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Aren't you impressed with these two men? I want you to think about being part of that group of 12 who went in to spy out the land. And here are 10 of the 12 that are absolutely the majority here, and they're affirming to everyone, we cannot take the land. And here are Caleb and Joshua, and they're in the minority, and yet they're standing up and saying, don't listen to these others. The fact of the matter is, God is on our side. These people will be our prey. Our God cannot fail. Let's put our faith in Him. These are two lights that are shining out in the darkness. And indeed, I would suggest to you that the lesson that we can learn from all of this is how important it is for there to be Calebs and Joshuas in our day and time. How important it is for us to have this kind of faith, even a willingness to stand against the current, to go ahead and stand up even when the majority have a different view, a worldly kind of view, or maybe the majority are wanting to practice something which is sinful, something that is rebellion against God. We need people in our day who are going to be willing to stand up and do their best to urge other people to do what is right. That's what Caleb and Joshua did on this occasion. In fact, when you look in verse 24 of Numbers 14, here is what God says about, in this particular case, Caleb. Look at the description that God gives to him. He says, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Think about the promise that God is making to Caleb. And the same promise is made later to Joshua. That here are these men who were willing to stand against the crowd and say, yes, we are going to possess that land, despite the fortifications of the Canaanites, despite how they just
overpower us numerically, despite the fact that their physical stature is even, many of them, greater than ours, despite all of that, from a human point of view, Joshua and Caleb saying, yes, we can take them. And as a result of that, God was saying to Caleb and to Joshua, you will enter that land, you will possess it, but all the other spies and all of that Exodus generation that listened to those 10 spies and would not put their faith in me, their bodies will die in the wilderness. But you, Caleb, and you, Joshua, you will enter into the land exactly as you said that we would all be able to do. You indeed will do that, and you will possess the land of the Canaanites. That was God's promise to Caleb in this passage. And the reason why he was made that kind of promise is because of the difference in this man as compared to the other spies, as compared to all of the other Israelites of his generation, with the exception of Joshua and, say, Moses. He says, my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully. We've been talking in our auditorium class about the idea of the spirit. And in fact, this spirit that is in each of us, and how often the Old Testament talks about the spirit that is in a human being, very often not being the kind of spirit that wants to follow the Lord and do what is right. Instead, so often the spirit that is in us as human beings is a spirit of rebellion, is a spirit of sin, is a spirit that wants to go the way of our flesh. Caleb, this passage says, he had a different spirit. He had a spirit that was in tune with God. It was the very kind of thing that centuries later, Ezekiel the prophet would talk about in this passage that we have also looked at in our auditorium class. Ezekiel talking about the wicked spirit of Israel in his day, and yet saying that one day that would change. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Again, this is a way of talking about how people live morally and what it is that guides them in the decisions that they make, and what it is that guides them as they use their bodies to either do right or to do wrong. And here this passage talks about how God's people need a new spirit, not a spirit of sinful rebellion, but instead a spirit that will do those things that are right. In fact, in this passage, God even says that I'm going to put, so to speak, my spirit within them. And one day I'm going to have a people who, in their full number, are people who are going to be having my spirit in them, and aptly described by that kind of language. Because it's my spirit, that spirit of righteousness, that's going to direct them. And that's what their minds are set on. And so what we need to understand in all of this is that Caleb and Joshua, they demonstrated that kind of spirit centuries earlier. It was different from the masses. It was a different kind of attitude, a different kind of mindset. But they wanted God to direct their lives. And the text says that was the kind of spirit that was in Caleb. And the lesson that you and I need to get from all that is that needs to be the spirit that's in us. That spirit of righteousness that controls us and seeks to do what is right. I want to say to you that the reason why Caleb and Joshua were able to have the courage, sort of a quiet confidence, to stand against the crowd and stand against the masses, the reason why they were able to do that is because they recognized that since they had a fear of God, a respect for God, they knew more than those 10 spies knew. They knew more than the others knew. They understood reality better. In fact, I'm reminded of this passage, Proverbs 1, verse 7. It's at the very beginning of the book of Proverbs. It sort of stands as the initial maxim that just is the foundation for the entire book of Proverbs. It's this. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Let me tell you what, there's a lot of people in our day who claim to have knowledge. There's a lot of people in the academic world with a lot of letters after their name, and they have been to colleges where human beings have taught them, and they've learned a lot. But let me tell you what, if somebody does not have a fear of God, if he doesn't have that, then he has missed the very foundation of all knowledge. That's what this passage says. That's what Caleb and Joshua understood. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I don't care how smart you think you are. If you don't understand that God is indeed the creator of this world, not you, and that there's someone who has greater wisdom than you do, and someone who can figure things out a lot better than you can, if you don't grasp that, then in your hubris, you show how ignorant you really are. Doesn't matter how smart you are in certain things, if you don't understand the need to fear the Lord, then you've missed the very foundational point, the elementary point of all knowledge. It's like somebody who has a PhD and yet can't recite the alphabet. We need to understand that fearing God and respecting Him, that's at the very foundation of it all. And as I think about Caleb and Joshua standing up against everybody, it seems to me that what gave them the confidence in that is it's not that they somehow had better military knowledge and a better grasp of military strategy than the other spies. It isn't that. It's not that they had somehow been to military classes and understood about the art of warfare better than the other 10. But what they did know was God was God, and if he promised it, he could accomplish it. In Psalm 119, there's a marvelous statement of the psalmist who talks about his love for the Word of God. He makes this statement. Because he loves the Word of God, because he respects the Word of God, he says this, I know more than all my teachers. It's always been an impressive statement to me. Because in my life, I've sat at the feet of a lot of teachers, world-known teachers, some of them, that I was fortunate enough to be able to study under, very well respected. And yet what always I recognized was, as intelligent as these people are, as smart as they would be very quick to tell you that they are, they really don't understand God. They don't understand righteousness. They don't understand about Jesus as the Son of God. They don't really get all of that. And because of that, they are in ignorance and they're in sin. And I saw in those teachers, I saw the same kind of human foibles and frailties that you see in anybody else, no matter what class of society, so-called, they might be part of. And so we need to understand something. Young people, let me say this to you. You're going to go through college or you're going to be in high school classes and you're going to have teachers present things to you that are going to sometimes go against the Word of God. You're going to have teachers that present all sorts of scientific knowledge that is all grounded upon the presumption that everything just evolved by sheer chance. It's all just some big cosmic accident, and there's no being who purposely created everything and brought it into existence. Don't ever be afraid to sit at the feet of those teachers. Don't ever be afraid of that. Don't be pompous, and don't let anything I'm saying here this evening suggest that you can have an attitude of pomposity about this, but I do want you to understand. Those teachers that you're listening to, those teachers who are teaching you an atheistic kind of evolution, those teachers are people who do not understand because they willfully have chosen to reject it, that there is a creator
who brought all things into existence. And as a result of that, they've missed the very beginning point of all knowledge. Don't ever be intimidated by them. Learn from them the things that you can learn. Sure. But don't ever be intimidated by them. And don't ever think that somehow they are the repositories of knowledge. You have that spirit in you that Caleb demonstrated. A spirit that recognized God is God and He knows all and He's smarter than anybody else. And you'll put your faith in Him rather than in some human being and His wisdom. Marvelous lesson, I think, that we can learn here as we think about Numbers 14 and Joshua and Caleb. I think another lesson that we can learn from all of this is the fact that success should not ever be measured in the number of converts you're able to gain. Talked about Joshua and Caleb standing against the masses, trying to persuade them to put their faith in God, to not worry about the Canaanites and their armies, but instead to put their faith and confidence in God. When you look at Numbers 14 and verse 6, the text says, "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey.'" And verse 10 says, "But all the congregation said, 'To stone them with stones.'" I'm not sure, but I don't think that's a very good conversion rate. Do you? The text said everybody wanted to stone them. Nobody accepted their message. And so they weren't too successful. They tried to persuade people. They tried to persuade people to follow the Lord and put their faith in Him. They didn't succeed. But I want to say this to you. We're going to be in positions like Joshua and Caleb were, and we need to be like these men and have the courage to stand up, even if it is against the flow, and stand up for what is right and affirm what is right. But let me say this, it is very possible that most people won't listen to you. It's very possible that not anybody will listen to you. Joshua and Caleb didn't have anybody among the Israelites listen to them. They didn't persuade any of those people. Not the other 10 spies, not the rest of the congregation of Israel. But I'll tell you this. They didn't persuade other people, but they said it, and they said it again, and they said it again, and they saved themselves. I don't know who first said this. Tried to find the author of the quote. Tried to find the original version of the quote. Haven't been able to find it. Believe it or not, even a Google search could not help me out. But somebody once said words to this basic effect. Why do you keep shouting, trying to change the world? Nobody's listening. You can't change the world. The person responded, "I don't shout about right and wrong because I think I can change the world. But I'm going to keep shouting about what's right and what's wrong, lest the world change me." And that's how we need to view it. Sometimes the reason why we need people to stand up and affirm what is right is so that others can be persuaded to do what is right. But sometimes you're not going to succeed in that. Sometimes nobody is going to listen to you. But I tell you what, the fact that you were standing up and doing what is right, that's what kept you strong. That's what kept you fortified. But I will guarantee you, if you just slink back into the background and you're so fearful about the masses and their kind of thinking and you don't want to go against the crowd, and so you just slink back in the background, I will guarantee you
that you will not be able to maintain your faith. You won't be able to hang on. Sometimes the only thing that allows us to remain strong and to stand against the current is because we're trying to fight against the current. Not just stand still, but instead trying to fight the opposite way. We may not be able to affect anybody else and persuade anybody else to do what is right, but we'll wind up saving ourselves. And that's what Joshua and Caleb did. And I'm reminded of what Joshua said a few years later, Joshua 24, where at the latter part of his life, he was speaking to the second generation of Israel. And he said this, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Maybe you won't be able to convert your next door neighbor, and maybe you won't be able to change the mind of that person at work or change the mind of that professor at school. Maybe you won't be able to convert any of those other people. But what you can do is to make certain that your house serves the Lord. Somebody says, "Brother Pickup, but you know you can't even guarantee you're going to save your own kids." And you know what? That's exactly right. There's no guarantee of that. Because we're all free will beings. And those little lives that God puts in your charge and that you raise, that you bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they have their own free will. And they may reach a point in their life where they're going to spurn all that you've taught them. In fact, it may even be that they have the mindset that because you taught them this and they so want to establish their independence that they're going to reject Christianity just because you're the one that taught them. Sometimes that's what kids do. Sometimes that's what human beings do. It's because human beings have a free will and they can choose whether to do right or wrong. And as a parent, no matter what you do, you can't force them to do what is right. You just can't. You need to do everything you can to be the proper kind of influence upon them. And God forgive us if we don't do everything that we can do to be the proper kind of influence upon our kids. But the fact remains, you might not even be able to save your kids. But you still got to say, for my house, this is going to be a house where the Lord is served. And I'll tell you one thing that we can do as parents. One thing we can do. We can't really force our kids to do what is right. Really can't force their hearts to be the right kind of heart. You can't force their spirit to be the right kind of spirit. But what you can do is what Joshua says here and say, the kind of house that we're going to have, because I'm in charge of this house, it's my house, and so if you're going to live here, this is going to be a house where God is honored, and in my house, we're not going to have God's name defamed, we're not going to have things on TV that are watched where God is cursed and where immorality is practiced. We're not going to have this or that in our house that would go against everything God stands for and that Jesus died to save people from. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You can determine that. And you can determine, I'm sure not going to assist my children in going down the sinful path. I'm not going to enable their wrong behavior. I'm going to be like Joshua and Caleb. I'm going to have a house that serves the Lord. And hopefully, that kind of household will have a greater chance of ultimately influencing your children in the right and proper way. But whether you're even able to save all your kids or even any of your kids, you got to keep shouting for what is right. You got to keep doing what is right so that the world doesn't change you. And that's what Joshua and Caleb demonstrate for us here. I'll tell you one final lesson that it seems to me we learn from the story of Caleb and Joshua. It's that faith in God is never in vain. It's never in vain. What had God promised Joshua and Caleb? He said, you two are the exception. This Exodus generation that refused to put their faith in me, that said, oh, well, God can't give us the land of Canaan. Those people are too fearsome. We can't conquer them. God said, all right, their bodies will die in the wilderness. But you, Joshua and Caleb, you will go in and you will conquer those Canaanite people. You'll go in with that second generation of Israel. And you will succeed and conquer them. And that's what God's promise was. You don't read about it in the book of Numbers. You have to go all the way really to the book of Joshua. And then Judges also talks about it. Joshua 14 and verse 3 says this. Years later, some 40 years later, text says, Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. You appreciate what the text is talking about? It really is paralleled over in Judges chapter 1. And again, there may be some other quotes I also could have given you with this. One, for instance, where Caleb himself talks about how 40 years ago, Yahweh made this promise to me. And here I am, it's been 40 years, and I'm in the promised land, and I have the same strength I had 40 years ago, and God has been faithful to His promise. And here this passage says that that area of Hebron, that's the area that was then allotted to Caleb and to his family from that point on throughout all the generations of Israel. God was absolutely abiding by His promise, that promise He'd specifically made to Caleb and to Joshua. It's being fulfilled right here in this passage. And do you pick up on the significance of what's said in verse 15? It says, now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, the city of Arba. The text then goes on to say, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. The Anakim? You mean that group of people among the Canaanites who were large in stature and fearsome and just caused fear in the hearts of the 10 spies when they said, we can't go up against them. The Anakim are there. And they've got fortified cities, and there's no way that we're going to be able to conquer them. Do you get the significance of this? The city that Caleb ultimately occupied was the city of Arba, one of the greatest of the Anakim. And how ironic it is. How sweetly ironic it is that, of course, Caleb, who along with Joshua had stood against the masses and said, God can defeat these people. Here is Caleb, years later, receiving the fulfillment of God's promise. And even the city of one of the strongest of those Canaanite people, he now occupies, Caleb does. We have a great God, folks. He is a great and awesome God, whose word can be trusted. His word can be trusted when He makes promises to the masses. His word can be trusted when He makes promises to two men. Whether it's in the broadness of His promise or whether it's in just a few details, His word will come to pass no matter what. And so we need to understand that faith will never be in vain. Faith in God will never be the wrong course. Faith in God will never turn out to be a mistake. Faith in God will always turn out to be exactly the right thing to happen.
So I give you the lesson tonight, and I trust that we can ourselves determine and dedicate ourselves in our day and time to have the spirit of Caleb in us, to have the spirit of Joshua in us, or to put it like other passages do, to have the spirit of God himself in us, directing us and doing what is right. Are you here tonight and need to respond in some way to the gospel? We hope you will. Won't you come on together? We stand and sing.